Looks like time to get started tonight. We are in lesson 3 of our material, The Authority of the Scriptures in the New Testament Church. We will finish the second page of lesson 3 and get as far as we can into lesson 4 tonight. I have 3 booklets here. If you'd like one, let me know. Get it to you. All right. 3 here. There's some in the back as well. You got a couple of them. There you go. Okay. I'll share one. All right. Anybody else? Okay. As I mentioned in maybe a Facebook post or email or something, we'll try to change the pace of this class a little bit as we go along, largely because a lot of these lessons really work well when you put all the material together. Splitting it to 2 weeks on some of these lessons will disrupt a little bit the flow of the points. You'll see that as we go. I think you'll see a little bit of it when we get into lesson 4. We're talking about unbiblical attitudes toward the authority of the Scripture. If we approach the Scripture in these ways, unity will not be possible. So we need to kind of excavate that a little bit. We'll do the 2 that are on the page, and that'll springboard us into some new material tonight. So you ought to have your Bibles open there. I want to thank Jonathan for teaching for me or in my place last week. And let's go to our Father in prayer. Our great God in heaven, we give glory to you for all of the wonderful blessings that we have that are so easily seen around us every day, Father. Thank you for your love and your protection. We understand how unworthy we are. There's nothing about this class, nothing about anything we're saying as a church or as an individual that proclaims our pride, our worthiness, or our perfection. So we humbly understand that in our imperfection and our unworthiness, you can deem us righteous by your grace to your people. Father, it is of extreme interest in us to know that we are your people. We want to know that we are the people to whom you impute righteousness and forgiveness through the blood of your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice, and thank you for your willingness to love us and protect us. We pray for the members of this church, those who are ill, those who are recovering, those who are dealing with circumstances in their life that trouble them and pull them from you, Father. We pray that they will be encouraged in you, and we pray that we will do our work to help them. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. All right. So I really want to get to that 5th thing on that sheet because it will put us into the next lesson. And I've got some slides, actually. I'll get the clicker here in a little bit. But first of all, let's talk about the one at the top of the page. In these unbiblical attitudes, the quote is, "The church must take care of the whole man." If you've ever heard anything like that, what it's saying is that the church's job is to help people cultivate every part of their life. I sometimes call this and have heard it called the Luke 2:52 principle. Does anybody know why it's sometimes called the Luke 2:52 principle? Take a quick look there in your scripture. What does it say that Jesus grew in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52? He grew in 4 ways.
Favor with God and men.
There you go. In his wisdom, in his stature physically, in his relationship with God, and in his relationship with men. Therefore, the church of Christ will be in the business of helping people grow in all of these areas. So part of our fellowship might be having a school and teaching people about geometry. Part of our church work may be having gymnasiums and workout facilities so that we can get big and strong. Part of our work, of course, will be spiritual, favor with God, and then there'll be a lot of social stuff because your relationship with man is also a part of the development. Just because Jesus grew in all those things does not make that a work of his church. The work of his church is the work that his church was given, which we have to actually go and find out about that. And so as we get into this, there are people who insist that the church has a mission to provide just any number of things. Maybe it's fun or food or exercise for both the church and the world, and they call it fellowship. Fellowship is this umbrella term that says our church is a fellowship church, and what that means is we want you to share in every kind of growth and development that a human being would need. Now, here's what the issue is with that. The word fellowship is used a significant amount of times in the New Testament. But when the church talks about fellowship, it is not talking about growing in stature or filling your belly or any of these social things. And you've got some verses for that. When fellowship is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, what is it a fellowship in?
Jesus.
In Jesus. We're getting close to that. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, when it talks about fellowship, it's talking about our relationship with Jesus, our spiritual relationship with Jesus. In Acts 2:42, what is the fellowship of that text? All right, they were sharing together in Acts 2:42 in the breaking of bread, in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, and in prayer. That looks like a worship service to me. Or at least God's people coming together to remember Jesus and to learn the teachings of Scripture and to pray. When the Bible talks about fellowship, it's talking about sharing in our connections in Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1, and doing the things that are worshipful in Christ. Philippians 1:5, these are all in your lesson. Philippians 1:5 uses the word fellowship, and what is the sharing there? In the gospel. Let's do that. Let's share together in the gospel as often as we can. And by the way, that's what fellowship means. It means to share in something, to get together and say, let's make this what connects us. What connects us is his son, 1 Corinthians 1. What connects us is worship, Acts 2:42. What connects us is the gospel, Philippians 1 in verse 9. My favorite fellowship passage is the one that uses it several times, and that's 1 John chapter 1. Take a look there. In 1 John chapter 1, I think the word fellowship is used three times. Let me go over there and take a look. It should be marked four times. 1 John 1 and verses 3 through 7 talks about God's people in fellowship. But what is the fellowship of 1 John 1 verses 3 through 9? What are they sharing in? Well, let me ask you this. Who's sharing? There's a lot of fellowshipping going on in 1 John 1. Who's sharing? Fellowship among who?
Father and Son.
There's Christians. Say it again.
Father and Son.
The Father and the Son and the Christians themselves and also the apostles. Look at the text. You have you too, the apostle says, can have fellowship with us, verse 3, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Verse 6, we have fellowship with him. Verse 7, we have fellowship with one another in the light. Like, there's a lot of sharing going on, but it's not even material in this text. I mean, I can't physically see God, but I'm in fellowship with God. I can't physically see the apostles who have died, and yet I share with them. It is a purely spiritual chapter. It's about creating gospel connections, blood of Jesus connections, gospel connections, and making those bindings and sharings strong. So this idea that we just say fellowship means we can share in any activity, any purpose, any development, that's foreign to the New Testament. Now, I will say this, and this is a little bonus question. The word fellowship, which is translated fellowship from koinonia, which is just, I get to say it, you don't, but it's a great word to say, like koinonia, is used of physical sharing on a few occasions in the New Testament. Can anybody give any context to that? Somebody's going to say, koinonia is used of physical sharing, and it is, but do you know what it is?
Sharing everything together.
Oh, you're like all around it, sharing everything together. They participated, as 2 Corinthians, the favor of participation of koinonia in the what? Anybody remember? It was in the work of helping needy saints. In the work of the church, they had koinonia in the shared work. Like, we've got work to do. And our work is we need to provide for needy saints. And so you say, well, sometimes the church's koinonia is physical. Yeah, when it's time to get to work, it is. When it's time to do the things that God wants us to do, and God wanted them to join their funds together to help needy saints. So I've got this great idea. If we just make the church's work, the church's focus on getting together to worship God, getting together to study the word, and getting together to do the work of the first century church, that's fellowship in its most beautiful form. And it doesn't fulfill the make your kids strong and be able to lift a lot of weights, and it doesn't fill the belly, and it doesn't make us socially relevant in our city and in our culture, but it does the work of spirituality that the New Testament talks about. All right, any comments or questions about this idea of the church's job is to care for the whole man? Any thoughts on that? Yes?
I just looked up the definition of stature. And, of course, height is the first one, but it is also the importance of reputation gained by ability or achievement.
Ability or achievement. All right, so that can be taken very physically and in terms of sports and other things. We did add 1 Timothy 3 to the end of this section. What does the church do? What's our big purpose in this world and in this life? 1 Timothy 3:15. What are we? We are the pillar and support of the truth. You want to work out your muscles? Let's work out our muscles. Everybody here, go like this. Come down and go like this and bring it back and go like this again. Like, you want to know what we're working together for? We want to put this book in front of everything and everyone and above everything. And we want to know it and teach it and share it. 1 Timothy 2, we want to be diligent to study it. We want to understand it. I had a meeting this week with some people from a church in this area about how they feel like we have been able to keep the young people that we've kept here, and what's sort of the secret to growing your youth group? And I said, the secret is you've got to teach them to love the book. Like, they got to love the book and love to learn the book and understand the value of the book and make everything else work around that. So those are some fellowship ideas. We'll touch on it a little more later. But any final comments on number 4 before we move to the pattern idea? Yes.
Say the secret to keeping the children here starts with parents. Our parents have done a wonderful job teaching their children at home.
Yeah, love the word, like the people of the word. Okay, so here's where this melds together. When you get to this last wrong attitude, it says God did not give us a pattern in all things. And here's why that's a good one to end with. Maybe there's someone who just listened to everything I just said. Maybe they followed along and read all the fellowship verses right along with me. And they're like, ooh, that is spiritual and that is work related and that is gospel related. But you know, there's a prevailing attitude today in religion that you don't really need a pattern in order to know what's right and what's wrong. That as long as you're doing it out of love for God, as long as you're doing it out of love for others, I mean, those are the only two laws that matter anyway, right? Love God and love your brother. And so they would say, you know, no matter which fellowship verses get used, our church also involves itself in aerobic fellowship and bodily discipline fellowship because we love God and we love one another. And the pattern gets thrown out. And the example used here is a term that needs a little bit of explanation. Centralized control. Okay, that's used under point 1. Centralized control, and it's used in other places. Centralized control is common in some of the church and outside of it. Here's what it looks like outside of it. It's called denominationalism. Centralized control outside of the Church of Christ is called denominationalism, where you have one body or group that makes the rules that all of the churches must follow. Okay? That's what denominationalism is. There's some big church, or there's some big body or committee, or there's a big city over in Rome or whatever, and they make the rules. And the rules have to be applied to all. On the other hand, all the little churches send money back up to the rule makers. Okay? We create the pattern that all of you must follow. It's centralized. And in return, you send us money so that we can do really important stuff. Now, that exists a little bit in the church today. What does centralized, what's our word? I want to get it right. What does centralized control look like even in branches of the Church of Christ today? What does it look like? It's not exactly denominationalism. You know of another word for it? It's called institutionalism. That's a common term that I think would apply here. Sometimes it's called a sponsoring church arrangement or a mother church scenario. And here's the idea. The idea is that one church is over a bunch of other churches. That one church has a committee or a council or an eldership, and they're about doing some work. And so all the little churches send their money to the bigger church. It's centralized control. I think there's some denominational aspects to it personally, because I think the big church also makes a lot of the rules for the smaller churches. Because that's kind of what happens when there's this centralized superpower church and all that go underneath it. And that's called the mother church sometimes, or the sponsoring church, because the little churches sponsor them. Now, people can argue with you for days about all the great things the centralized system does. There's only one problem with the centralized system. What is that problem? It is not the structure of the New Testament church. It is foreign to anywhere in the New Testament. But here's the problem, even among some of our brethren now, people don't care about that anymore. Yeah, I know that there's no verse for it, or I know that there's no pattern for it, but so many good things are happening. How could you look me in the eye and tell me that it's wrong? And here's the idea. The problem is that they don't believe that pattern is important. So I want to talk a little bit about that. Let me get my clicker here. And this is where we'll be vaulting our way into the fourth chapter as well and kind of looking back and forth. I want to talk to you a little bit about, there's a little slide from a couple years ago. I want to talk to you a little bit about pattern theology. That's really what we're talking about here. There are people who are pattern theologists, and there are people who are passion theologists. Okay, we're going to talk about that difference a little bit tonight. A pattern theologist is someone who, let's read it together. These are in the back, by the way. Someone who says, the sum total of what God reveals on a subject is the pattern. Everything God says about it matters. We got to honor that pattern. We must not add to that pattern or take away from that pattern, and all things we do must fit under its guidelines. God makes the rules. Deuteronomy talked about that in the second giving of the law. He's like, don't add or take away. Revelation ends with that. Don't add or take away. And of course, Jesus said to observe all the things that I commanded you right in between those two books. So the idea is we're just going to see whatever God said about it. He's going to show us what the church looks like. He's going to show us how they got their money. He's going to show us what they did with their money. He's going to show us who controls that money. And we're just going to do that. It's called a pattern. I am a pattern theologist. Theology means belief system. And pattern means you put together all the details you have available to you and you get the picture. My theology is based on that. Now, passion theology, a little bit different, isn't it? Passion theology appeals to the heart and the immediate results. The sum total of what God reveals to us infuses us with passion. We must express that passion. Whether specific practices are in the Bible or not in the Bible, the most important thing is the expression of belief and love. What power does the New Testament have in passion theology? It has no power. You read it. When you're done reading it, you ascertain a feeling from what you read, and you follow that feeling wherever it takes you. As long as that feeling involves belief in Jesus as the Son of God and love, you're fine. These are very different, aren't they? And this largely describes what we're talking about. I mean, think about the example. We'll look at it more in a minute. The centralized control. Like, you can tell me how much you love centralized control or denominationalism or whatever. And you can tell me how many people are hearing about Jesus because of it. But I can tell you that you've derived that emotionally and that there's no pattern for it. Does it matter? So let's talk about that a little bit. We're just going to focus on the pattern theology tonight. I'm going to make a statement and see if you can give me some biblical idea to support it. Number one, God has always worked with man one of these ways and never the other way. God has never been like, I'm going to show you what I want, show you what it looks like, show you how it fits together. You just sort of derive an emotion from that. And then whatever that emotion produces in you is good with me. That never happens. However, God has always said, let me show you what I want and you do it. Deal? Deal. Give me a few examples. Sir? Noah in the ark. Show you how to do it. You do it. Worked out really well. Tabernacle, Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve is where we start to see that for emotional reasons, Adam and Eve is like the answer to everything, by the way. Like everything you want to know about how the devil works right there. Emotionally, they derived a different result, and yet God had been so clear. In fact, God's usually clear on what I want, what happens if you do it, and what happens if you don't do it. See Deuteronomy and all that kind of stuff. All right, so God has always worked this way. So if you're telling me that in Christ, all of the sudden, The rules aren't rules anymore. And the pattern is just emotional triggers and not what we ought to do. Then you'd be wrong about that. Can you think of a New Testament example that would show this? Okay, the Lord's Supper. Jesus set it up a certain way. And, you know, it'd be easy to say, well, Jesus set it up a certain way. But, you know, at our church, the way we've kind of interpreted that, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus set it up a certain way. And even 20 years later, they were still doing it that way. That's a terrific example. Good job. All right.
Marriage and divorce.
Okay, and God's rule on that. Even Paul later writes the same things. It never changes. Church leadership position, the way that the leadership works is another one.
The book of 1 Corinthians is a lot of correction on how they were worshiping.
Yeah.
And if there wasn't a pattern involved, then there would be no need for that correction.
Oh, good.
Yeah, if there's no pattern, there can be no correction. It's almost like there can't be sin without the law. Passion, by the way, I take a little bit of what the word is, take it a little personal, and people say I have to choose between the two. Passion is a vital part of pattern theology. What do I mean when I say that? Okay, love and zeal are an enormous part of doing what God said. Noah built that thing with passion and zeal and sacrifice and in the face of opposition. You tell me Noah wasn't emotionally involved in the building of that boat? He was completely invested in that. There is passion and love in all of this. I don't know what kind of world we live in now where if you follow the rules, you don't love anymore. If I follow the rules, it means I love the rule giver. And that's how I show I love the rule giver, by following the rules. I mean, you know, we live in a world that's lost its way on that. Passion is a vital part, and fear. Fear is a factor for me. Fear keeps us holding to His revealed will. I did a little thing, it was on the internet a couple nights ago, Monday night, working with the Dallin Road folks, talking about living in fear, and I said, guys, I fear God, and you can use whatever definition you want. You say, do you mean you just kind of are in awe of Him? I'm like, yep. Do you mean that you reverence Him? Yep. Do you mean you're terrified of Him? I am. I am terrified of what it would mean not to belong to Him. I mean petrified. You give me any definition of fear and I will attribute it to God, because fear is a recognition of power. Fear is a recognition that something or someone has the power to save me or to cast me aside, and all of that power belongs to Him. By the way, if you want to know what carnal fear is, if you want to know if you fear something in this earth too much, people are like, when do I cross the line? When it has the power to determine what you do and do not do, you fear it in the wrong way. I only fear God like that. He's the only one. And so fear is a big part of this for me. I remember in college one time debating with my philosophy guys. He was teaching me Taoism. It starts with a T and it's weird. And we were kind of debating. He's like, you know, he said, I can't afford to fear a God who demands to be, how do you say it? I can't afford to fear a God who demands to be feared. I said, you can't afford not to fear a God who demands to be feared and has shown that He has the right to be feared. And that's the God that we have. So I've got passion, but it's not individualistic subjective passion. It's the fear of God. Okay, so any comments or questions about that before I kind of show you what it looks like a little bit? So, okay, got it. That all fits for me, and there it is again. You know, basically the same exact thing there. Pattern theology suggests that we conform and confine our beliefs, theology, to the sum total of what God reveals on a topic, pattern. But how? That's a big question, you know. Once we agree that we want to know and we won't deviate, let me just pick your brain for a few minutes. Like, how do you determine what God wants and the parameters of what pleases Him? What did they do in the first century?
Read the Word.
All right. Anybody else going to read the Word? It's a pretty good start.
I find all the verses I can on the subject.
Yeah.
Regardless.
Find all them. I remember I was talking to a guy I worked for. I think it was baptism. I can't remember exactly. And I told him, I said, let's just read everything the Bible says about baptism, and then let's just see what God said. He's like, that's impossible. I said, what do you mean that's impossible? He's like, that's a big old book. It would take you years. I said, you know, not really. I mean, you just kind of look them up and you read them. You know, it's not that complicated. Kyle, you got a comment? Anybody? How does it work, pattern theology?
Commands in the New Testament that establish a pattern. You got examples that you can follow. And then there's what we call inference, implication. That's how you establish the pattern.
Well, you totally caught me by surprise on all three of those, I tell you. You really got me there. I thought, oh, this thing's going off the rails. All right. So here's what Matt just said in basically verbatim way. I was hoping you would like even leave out the word necessary, so it would be a dead-on lock, and you did. So how about this? Let's just pick a topic that matters to us. Sometimes we're too generic about it. Like, in general, we can't know what God says. Tell me what you want to talk about. What do you want to talk about? Talk about marriage and divorce? Do you want to talk about church leadership? Do you want to talk about baptism? Let's just go in the Word and let's see what the New Testament has said. I use the word command. Your material, we're now in lesson four. Your material used the word direct statement. They're very similar. You know, they're kind of hard to distinguish sometimes. In other words, the Bible's like this. This is what I want, or do this. And when God says it, let's just agree that's a lock for us. For instance, look at the bottom there, left side of page 9. Left side of page 9, Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." That's a command. I go and tell them who I am, go and baptize them, and go and tell them to do the stuff that I said to do. Those are really non-negotiable things, commands. Sometimes it's more of a direct statement. Where, like, look in 1 Corinthians for a moment, 1 Corinthians 12, just want to give you a quick example. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all made to drink of one spiritual drink." That's not a command. He didn't say, go be baptized into one body by one Spirit, but it's a direct statement. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So I put them both together. They're not exactly the same, but it's just easily identifiable absolutes. I'm going to tell you right now, we can settle most things that really plague this world religiously with just the first thing. Let's read what God told us to do and let's do it. Let's read what He said was fact and let's call it a fact. That would handle a lot if our attitude is right. But also, we have the opportunity to look at examples. Now, do we follow every example in the New Testament? We don't. I did put the word prophet approved here. In other words, got to make sure that whatever example you're following in Scripture came by a spokesman of God. There are examples in the Scripture of bad behavior that you would not be wise to go, well, that's what they did in the Bible, so that's what I'm going to do. That would be really, really foolish. And there's examples of that. We always quote Job's wife and her advice and all this stuff. But you have several who fell into that category. So once I see that this is Jesus, this is an apostle of Jesus, this is a prophet of Jesus, when they show me what pleases God, it now is the thing that pleases God. Like, that's the way you got to think. Hey, they showed me that pleased God by their example. And I have a couple of passages here at the bottom of the page where it just kind of talks about imitate me. The Apostle Paul wrote, follow my example. Who can quote Acts 22:16? It's not a command. Acts 22:16. Who can quote it? What did Ananias tell Saul to do? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now look, he didn't command me to do it, but it is what the Apostle Paul did to make himself right with God. That stands for me. If that's what a man did who would be an apostle to be right, then it is what I will do to be right with God. Acts 20:7 is like this. What's Acts 20:7 about?
First day of the week.
Find me a verse that commands that we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Not going to be there. So therefore, anything went. It doesn't look like it. It looks like on the first day of the week, they gathered together. We have an example and we have information that can lead us to a right conclusion. And we also have a lot of early church fathers in the second and third century that echo a lot of that stuff. And that's really helpful. Instrumental music to me has that echo to it. You know, there's no passage that says you cannot have instruments. There's just commands and examples of God's people when they were together, they were singing. And then you have hundreds of years of non-inspired records showing that Christians didn't use instruments. Like, they got it. Why can't you and I? Until Catholicism and this and that. So we're just piecing it together. Now, how does implication come into this? I use the word logical as if that's common in America today. I really should need to find another word. Oh, man. Logic, right? Logic is unbiased, right? Conclusions. It's reaching a conclusion that an objective source of information has shown you without letting your own emotions get in the way. It's very rare. It's very rare. But how does inference work? Matt mentioned that. What does that mean? Implications or inference? Anybody?
One thing might have to do with baptism.
Okay.
They understood that baptism was an immersion, which you've got to have enough water to be immersed. So that's a logical conclusion.
Logical conclusion. Immersion, they were in the water, therefore it's a logical conclusion. I was thinking about the lesson Sunday night where I was trying to tell you guys about he who believes will have these signs. I mean, logically, if believers had signs, there would be signs. Like, people would actually be doing it. Like, if you're right and it's what it means and I'm wrong, then logic says doesn't exist today. Therefore, we need to restudy this and use logic as part of our equation.
We may be thinking the same thing. And Matthew 22, Jesus actually uses necessary inference, logical. And two questions that he asked him there. One question is, who's the Son of God? Who is he? Is he the Son of Man? Is he the Son of God? Who is he? If you say the Son of God, the Son of Man is.
Yeah.
And the next one that he asked had to do with the resurrection. And then I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the God is the God of the living and not of the dead. In both of those instances, Jesus is using necessary inference.
Yeah.
It's a conclusion you come to from a text.
Yeah, there are a lot of, that's a good point. He used that logic. It reminds me of Hebrews 7 and some of that too. Same kind of thing. Yeah.
An example that comes to my mind is Philip and the eunuch. It says that Philip preached Jesus to him. And then when they came to some water, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Well, you necessarily have to infer or conclude that Philip told him you need to be baptized.
That's a great example. Great, easy one to understand. That's good. Yes, sir. He's back.
Pronouns are also necessary inference. He baptized him.
Yeah, yeah.
Philip baptized the eunuch.
Logic, piecing it together. You know, that sounds a little bit complicated. I think your example is probably the best to show it's really not that complicated. It sounds a little bit complicated, but in real study, you pick a topic, we both leave our bias at the door, we start back at square one, we look at what was commanded and directly stated, and we look at what the apostles did, and we use some nice, simple, common courtesy and sense, and we're gonna, 99% of the way we're good to go. There are some we'll talk about later, but for the most part. The best example to really dig in more deeply on it is Acts 15. It's not in your material, but in Acts 15, I've always found this to just be a great place to study, to kind of figure out how pattern theology in general works. In Acts 15 and in verse 1, there was this issue that arose in the early church where some people were saying, Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that threw a wrench in a lot of what was going on with Gentile conversions. That's the proclamation. By verse 19, they said, no, that's not right. It's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. They don't need to. These men said, you gotta be circumcised to be saved. Verse 19, you don't. And in fact, verse 22, you guys aren't gonna believe this, but everybody actually got on board with it. Have you ever seen that before? A whole church who had this big wrench thrown in it, and they're arguing about it, race relations and everything, gets to verse 22 on the same day, and the whole church is like, we're on board. You don't need to be circumcised to be saved. Who can tell us a little bit of what happened between verse 1 and verse 19? I mean, a little bit about what happened. You had some apostles there, so they were carrying a little extra weight around as far as impact. But what happened? Tony?
So there were some examples of people that had heard this message that were not Jews. And then eventually James stepped up and said, you know, this is what the scriptures said was going to happen. So there were command kind of things.
Yeah, he's right. There's 3, he covered both of the categories, but there are 3 things that happened. First of all, Peter stands up and he tells the Cornelius story. He says, well, look, let me give you an example that's prophet approved because I'm an apostle and I was there. We baptized Cornelius and he was saved and he was not circumcised. And then Paul gets up and says, you know, I just so happened to have gotten back from a big missionary journey, traveled all over the place, baptized lots of Gentiles, saw some of them that I laid hands on actually doing some Holy Spirit stuff, didn't circumcise any of them. And then he's right. I like James. I think James is the unsung hero of this. James is sitting back listening to them, but he's got his Bible with him. You know, that's always a good idea. In verse 16, he's kind of got this old Bible. He's in the book of like Jeremiah and Amos. He's sort of doing the scroll thing. He's listening to him. You know, he's kind of being a Berean about it. And he's kind of listening to him. And then he's like, whoa, hang on, time out. Wow, that's a neat story, and that's a neat story. But, you know, that just actually matches up just right with what God said hundreds of years ago. I think we can still do this. I don't care how many hundreds of years it's been. Hundreds of years ago, he actually talked about, verse 17, he talked about in Amos and then in Deuteronomy, the rest of mankind, and there would be Gentiles who call by his name. Like, it's always been God's plan that Gentiles be saved, and circumcision was not a part of that. Being in the part of the nation of Israel was not a part of it. And what's really great about it is when they got done, everybody was on board, verse 22. This is, to me, the best story because, I mean, Tony's right in the sense that you're reading the Old Testament, it's command-ish, but really there was no direct reveal here. There was a lot of indirect reveal. You know, at any point, one of these apostles could have stood up and said, by the name of God, I command you that God said, don't teach circumcision. He didn't do it. He allowed them to put the pieces together. Are you ready for that? Because a lot of what we need to be unified in the church is not going to be as simple as here's a command, do it, like baptism. It's going to be, let's put the pieces together. Let's get the picture, and then we can stand on it. And so I think Acts 15 is really huge. And by the way, going back to your material, the centralized oversight stuff, which I told you was denominationalism in the religious world, where you have like a committee over everything. And in the church, it's sometimes called the mother church or the sponsoring church. You know, it's not really that hard, I don't think. Let's just go see what the Bible says about it. What does the Bible say about local church oversight in Acts 14? What did he do? He appointed elders in every church, right? Elders, overseers, bishops, shepherds in every church. I guessed at that a minute ago. I'm pretty sure it's Acts 14:23. So that's not a command. That's an example. That's what they did. They started churches and they did it that way. We want to start a church, we need to do it that way if we can. And then, of course, what do we learn about local church oversight in 1 Peter chapter 5? They have oversight where? Where's their oversight?
Among you.
Among you. Among them. And so, you know, you read those together and you think, okay, so we have some money here that we've collected because the Bible tells us to do that. It's kind of debatable whether 1 Corinthians 16 is a command or a statement or whatever, but that's what they did. That's what he wanted them to do. So we do that. So who controls it? Who's allowed to control it? Well, we appoint elders in every church, and those elders shepherd the flock of God and the work of God among them. Therefore, it's necessary inference. They shepherd that. By what authority could they take those among them and give over the power to make rules to another body? Or the money, give it over to another body? It would be a violation of what looks to be a pretty simple study. Yes.
You're the shepherd of the flock.
The Emerson flock. Not this one, though. Sometimes. Not this one, ever. Sometimes not at home. All right. Any comments or questions about where we are so far on this? Got a really interesting... I want to share with you, just to tease you a little bit, we're going to talk a little bit about what if we don't agree on it? Like, are there still some that stick out where even after we've done it the right way, I'm going to save it all. Even if we've done it the right way, we're still not on the same page. Yeah, there are. We're going to talk a little bit about a couple of those examples. So next week, we're going to talk a little bit about, well, what if the pattern doesn't come together for you and me, and then be ready for generic and specific. It all fits together. That's why we're speeding up the pace a bit, because it all just starts to fit together so beautifully. Be ready to do all of lesson 5 on generic and specific authority, because we'll talk about, we can solve a lot of our problems with that. I want to tell you about a phone call I got today. I didn't even tell Summer about this. There was a kid at Eastside whose family kind of fell away after we moved away. And he called me today. He's all grown up now and he's married and he's out in the hill country. And he said, I got back in the faith and I was baptized. Again, I think he said my wife was baptized and we joined this church, and our church has some interesting things going on with the money. They send the money to another location, and they have a lot of social programs. And he said, I'm not real sure about that. So I started digging around on the internet, and on the internet, he found the super watchdogs. Like, he found the ones that label everybody and name them. You guys ever seen those videos? And like, this guy is over this Bible school and this, and just starts ridiculing them. And he was like, I don't know what to do because I'm not real comfortable with what they're doing here. And these other people are saying that we're all just going to burn. And I said, well, you've double missed, basically. Like, you know what you need to find? And this will be my advice to anyone. You need to go find a local church that is autonomous, that is self-governed, where the men there lead their people and they don't give it over to other churches, which is the church you're in now. Because he said, here's what he said. He said, one of the organizations we send money to was on the blacklist on the YouTube thing as a terrible person who does atrocious things. I said, I don't know what to tell you, except why don't you find a church where you're not connecting your work to someone who lives three states away, that someone who lives three other states away is accusing of something. Why don't you worship at a church that's autonomous, where the people in charge of what happens are right in front of your face, and the only real accusations that matter are the people in that local church and the way that they're handling things? Why don't you just find an autonomous, self-responsible, face-to-face group and leave both of those to their issues? And he was like, all right, give me one. So I gave him one tonight, and I'm going to find out later how that went. But, you know, it's kind of simple, isn't it? It's kind of simple, and I think it's simple for us too. Hey, look, our time's up. If you have any questions about that, let me know. Be ready for lesson 5 next week. Thank you for your attention.